Let's turn in our Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. Hope you've all had a good week and you're in good spirits. Ruth chapter 3, and we'll work our way from the end of the chapter and about halfway into chapter 4 this morning, God willing. So in last week's sermon, we considered the integrity of Boaz and Ruth, and we particularly focused, I suppose, on Boaz. We noticed that both of them were in private what they are in public. Now, Ruth had made a fairly foolish decision, but she wasn't an immoral woman. And there they are lying together, but nothing happens between them. That's not the intention at all. And both of them restrain themselves. We see Boaz's generosity as well. It wasn't just an outward thing performed before others to draw attention to himself. He really was a man of integrity. He was a godly man, and true godliness demonstrates itself in private, not just in public. And Ruth lets him know, of course, that he is a close relative and he can function as the kinsman redeemer. And they are both very keen for this to happen. Yet Boaz is aware that there is another man in line before him. And in terms of integrity and godliness, we see that Boaz submits himself to the will of God. He doesn't think of eloping, whisking this woman off to marry her. He lets her know that there is somebody else before him, and that man needs to be notified. And if he is willing to perform the function as a kinsman redeemer, then that is the will of God, and it must be obeyed. So he's completely submissive to God's will. And I made the point sometimes it's not that hard to obey the will of God because it suits us, but there will be times where we very consciously have to submit ourselves to God, and that may come at some kind of personal cost. We may miss out on something, and that's what we find here. This couple really didn't know what the future had in store for them. And then lastly, we noted that Boaz was concerned to protect their reputations. Nothing at all happened between them, but if Ruth was to rise in the morning when the sun was up and to leave the threshing floor where Boaz had been asleep, then it really was not a good look. And we know what people are for gossip and innuendo and what would be said. And so he sends her away before sunrise. And now this isn't an act of deceit. I made the point it's an act of discretion. He's careful that they're good reputations are not spoiled. They had no reason to be spoiled. They were God-honoring, God-fearing people. And a good name is an important thing because it corresponds to a good character. It takes years of consistent godly living to build a good name in the eyes of other people. And that is a name that represents honesty and dependability and faithfulness and hard work and all of those things. It takes years to build up a good name, and it takes one foolish act for it all to come falling down. And so Boaz was concerned to send her away before anything could be said of either of them. Well, we come then to the next section, and we'll pick it up at verse 16, so chapter 3, verse 16. And then we'll read through chapter 4 to verse 12. And so where we pick it up, Ruth has left the threshing floor and she has returned to Naomi. And if you remember, she had quite a bit of barley with her that Boaz had blessed her with. So that's where we pick it up then from verse 16. When she came to her mother-in-law, so obviously when Ruth came to Naomi, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, and she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Excuse me. Then Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me. Sorry, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. What we see in these verses, once again, are some principles that are able to help us to be fruitful in our lives and to live before God in a way that honors him. And what we particularly see in these verses are two ways in which people respond to the word of God. We see the way Boaz responds, and we see a very, very different way that another man responds. And so we're going to break this passage down into two sections this morning. And firstly, I want to consider how Boaz responds to the word of God. So firstly, Boaz's response to the word of God. So Boaz understood what the Lord required of him in this situation. We've already seen that. He was a man who was very familiar with the scriptures. It's one thing to know the word of God. It's another thing to act upon the word of God. And what we see here with Boaz is that he was not just a hearer or a knower, we might say, but he was a doer of the word. So I want to note what he actually does. We'll pick up on three things this morning. The way Boaz responds to the word. Let's note that Boaz responded to God's word quickly. Boaz responded to God's word quickly. Now it's evident in this passage as we draw chapter 3 to a close. Ruth has gone back to Naomi and explained what had happened. And Naomi knows what kind of man Boaz is. We pick this up then in verse 18, chapter 3 and verse 18. Then she said, that is Naomi, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. In other words, Ruth, you will not be left hanging on a limb. This is not going to be drawn out ad infinitum, and you won't know what the future has in store for you. Such is the character of Boaz. He will have this matter sorted out before the end of the day. And that's precisely what happens. Boaz wastes no time in seeking to ensure that the will of God is carried out concerning himself and Ruth. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came and sat down. And so no sooner has Ruth gone in the early hours of the morning that Boaz gets the wheels in motion to get this matter resolved. And he immediately goes to the city gate, which we'll talk about shortly, in order to resolve the matter. Now, of course, he's doing this for his own sake and for Ruth. He doesn't want to be left in no man's land. It's not fair on Ruth. It's not fair on himself. They want their future sorted out. They're a young couple who love one another. They want to be married, and they want this sorted out for themselves. But what we need to understand here is that there's more to it than just that. You only have to consider the character of this man. He knows that the will of God is at stake. The provision of a kinsman redeemer has been established by God. And this needs to be sorted out correctly because it is the will of God. Boaz is handling God's law here. Okay? And so while he has his own interests at stake, there's more than just that. He wants God to be honored and for things to be done correctly and things to be done quickly. He wants this matter resolved as soon as possible. Let me ask this question. How many of us, when it comes to our responsibilities, when it comes to knowing the will of God and what we need to do in situations, have the kind of attitude that says, next week will do if I can find the time, or at some other time when it is most convenient for me? Now, obviously, there are occasions in life when we can't immediately do what we should do. There can be all sorts of providential hindrances, and we are fallen human beings and we do genuinely forget. But I am referring here to an attitude of lethargy, whereby things can just wait. If I can find the time, if I can be bothered, I'll get around to doing what needs to be done. You may not think it's such a big deal if you're a procrastinator and, you know, everything's just put on the shelf for a more convenient time. You know, let's not be too pushing here. But that's not what we find in Scripture with regards to the will of God and our attitude to doing those things which please Him. Psalm 119 and verse 16. The psalmist says, and this is from the portion that Moniki read earlier, I mean, he didn't read this verse, but of course Psalm 119 is concerned with the word and obedience to the word and all of the blessings that come from the word. Psalm 119 verse 60, the psalmist says, I made haste and I did not delay to keep your commandments. I was quick off the mark to do that which you want. I made haste. I did not procrastinate. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 21 we read, beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him. Let me put it to you this morning that if you know what God's will is and you can do it, you can legitimately do it, but you don't bother doing it. You have this attitude of sometime later, if and when I can be bothered, if and when I can find the time, that that is living in disobedience. You see, we tend to judge ourselves, don't we, by our intentions. I mean, we always judge everybody else by their actions, and we judge ourselves by our intentions. But intentions are not the same thing as actions. And you may very well intend to do something, but it's not done. And the Bible says that if we know what is right, or the Scripture says here, if we know what is right and we haven't done it, then we are in fact being disobedient and we are provoking the Lord. We're prodding the Lord to chasten us. Those of us who have children, you know what it's like. They get given an instruction and you want it done now. We've always taught our children, and I'm not saying that they've always fallen into line, but we've always taught our children, obedience needs to come with, one, a right attitude. In other words, you don't do it with your teeth gritted seething. You need to have a good attitude. And secondly, you need to do what you've been told when you have been told. I'd be lying if I said they always do that. They don't. But they're the rules, and that's what brings chastening if it's not carried out. You know, you tell a child to do something and it's forgotten, it's neglected, I'll do it sometime later. And you as a parent, you feel provoked, don't you? I've told you once, I've told you twice. There won't be a third time. Discipline is coming. You do what you've been told when you've been told. That's the principle. I don't want it done tomorrow or next week. And so it is with the Lord. If we know what is right and what needs to be done in a situation, then get it done. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. You might not think of yourself in this day and age as making vows, but if you make a commitment in a particular situation, you say that you will do something, in effect, you have made a vow before man and before God. The Bible speaks of vows and it speaks about oaths. They're not the same thing. They're generally understood to be, we generally understand them like this. A vow is made to people. You can take me at my word, I will do this. An oath is something that is made, to God. Actually, it's the other way around, I'm sorry. An oath is made to somebody. An oath is made to a person. A vow is made to God. Sorry about that. A vow is made to God. So you make a vow, or in fact, for that matter, an oath. It really doesn't matter. At the end of the day, you are giving your word. An oath or a vow, whatever it may be, to God, to man, you are giving your word, and you are expected to be faithful to your word. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do what you have said. If it can be done now, then get it done now. Don't leave it till a later time. It is the cause of a tremendous amount of frustration in life when people say they will do things and they don't do them. In fact, there are people, if we are really honest, that they have a long-standing reputation of not following through on your word. I've given things for people to do and I know full well. It may get done, it may not get done. I really don't know. They'll tell you to your face it will get done. Where and when that may happen, who knows? And that's not a good way to live. So just think, there's a certain sense in which, I hope I didn't bring any confusion here. Let your word be your word, oaths or vows. Let your word be your word. Do what you say you will do. The author to Ecclesiastes makes the point that for those who don't follow through on what they say, they are foolish in the eyes of God, and God takes no pleasure in a fool. So that's the first thing that we see here then. Boaz responded to God's word quickly. Let's note, secondly, Boaz responded to God's word in its entirety. He responded to God's word in its entirety. We go back to Leviticus chapter 25 and Deuteronomy chapter 25, where we see the law of the kinsman redeemer. What we find as we come to this situation now before us in the narrative is that Boaz follows the law to its letter. He follows it precisely. Let's read chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people, if you will redeem it. Redeem it, but if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. So we find here that Boaz firstly goes to the city gate. I'm sure all of us would realize that this was the place of business transactions. It was a place where contracts were ratified. It was the place where agreements were made and disputes were settled, and all of that kind of thing. And so he goes, and providentially, the next in line, the potential kinsman redeemer, comes along, and he gets him, and he gathers 10 of the community elders. And there had to be a minimum of 10, and they presided as judges and witnesses over these kinds of formal matters. So in this situation, there was land to be purchased, which initially interested the man, and then we discover afterwards also Ruth came as a part of the package along with the mother-in-law, Naomi. And so this man, if he was to purchase the land, he would get also a wife, and he would be responsible for the upkeep of Naomi. And we'll see at the conclusion, of course, that there is this exchange, this taking off of the sandal, which was a way of sort of signing the contract, if you like. But the thing I want to draw to your attention here is that it's all done to the letter. All of the necessary procedures were followed. Boaz, so in love with Ruth and so wanting to get this over the line, we might say, he doesn't seek to do a backyard deal. He doesn't go and sort of have a word with this other fellow and see if some sort of arrangement can be made behind closed doors, as it were. The other man was clearly informed of all of his obligations. Everything was put on the table. Boaz wants everything to be made known. So at the end of the day, we might say that the contract is rubber stamped, all of the T's are crossed, the I's are dotted, it's done before the witness, it's all signed, sealed, and delivered according to the word of God. As I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but reflect upon a very unfortunate situation that took place some years ago. And we're all very familiar with the fact that churches have been under investigation for accounts of pedophilia and all of this kind of thing. And there was a very high profile case here in Sydney with a very, very well known minister who was accused of a number of counts of pedophilia going back to New Zealand and then here in Sydney. His son is also in the ministry, a very, very high profile man. And when one of the victims approached the son explaining what had happened to him, it was all handled in a very quiet way. In fact, it was handled in a McDonald's restaurant, and there was a sum of money agreed to, and that sum of money was signed off on a McDonald's serviette. And that's how it was done. And the man, of course, years later was not happy with how things were handled. It should have been handled differently. There's also the question of legal responsibilities and going to the police. But the whole thing was so shoddy. And one can't help but feel sometimes that the church brings problems on itself. We're forever banging on about how the world treats the church, but the church has obligations to do things in a legal manner and a moral manner, to do things according to God's word and according to the laws of the land. And signing off on something on a serviette without contacting the necessary authorities and that kind of thing is simply unacceptable. And what we find here is that Boaz was a careful man and a thorough man. It's completely consistent with all that we have seen of him previously. He ensures that God's word is followed to the letter. There's no cutting corners. There's an interesting thing here to draw to your attention. We notice that Boaz goes to the city gate and he sits down, and we can read that and pass over it. It doesn't mean much to us. But in the cultural context, for him to sit down, he's actually sitting down in a place of authority. And what that means to us is that Boaz himself was one of the community elders. He was one of the judges, one of those who would preside over the difficulties that people would experience and wranglings and disagreements and contracts and business arrangements. He could very well have been among the 10 witnesses that he calls together. And the reason why I say this is interesting is because Boaz doesn't see himself as above the law. He submits himself to the law, irrespective of his position and how he's sort of viewed as a man of responsibility. And obviously he's a wealthy man and a landowner. He's a man of some position. He himself submits to the rule of law, and he follows it carefully. He's not above the law. He's under the law just as everybody else is. I think it reminds us, you know, we can't pick and choose what we want to obey in the scriptures. God's word is not subject to us. We don't pick and choose what we find applicable, what suits us. We are to submit ourselves to the whole counsel of God's word. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he did not shun to declare the whole counsel of God's will. It's all relevant to us. It's all applicable. And you know what this says to us? And I think that this is an important thing for the days in which we live. We're living at a time when there's a lot of unrest on many levels. And we're all familiar with what's going on in our own country and around the world. And there is there's a lot of unrest, isn't there, on many levels. We in a democracy have a lot of freedoms to speak our mind, and we can lawfully protest and all of these kinds of things. And I'm not saying they are wrong, but there's something we need to be very careful of, very mindful of. And that is, the more freedoms we have, in a sense, we don't have more freedoms as Christians. In a sense, what it means is we have more responsibilities, because the responsibilities that we have ultimately are to God. And how we behave in society and how we use our privileges and our freedoms means that we are accountable to Him. Okay? Not just to the state, but to God. The more freedom you have, the more responsibility you have to behave in a godly way and to submit yourself to the whole counsel of God. So what I'm saying to you here is this: just because the state allows you to do something does not mean that that is necessarily pleasing to God. One of the things that I find very, very disturbing among Christians when issues come up is the lack of scriptural insight that's brought to the situation. What does the word of God say? It's almost like God is silent. Like God speaks to us at every level. And we have responsibilities towards Him before we have responsibilities towards anybody else. And the greater the freedom, the greater the responsibility. We are to submit ourselves to all of God's will, to all of His law. We are to ask the question, what does God require of us in this situation, in that situation? Boaz was a careful man to seek to do God's will. Let's note thirdly, in terms of Boaz's response to the word, we see thirdly that he responded to God's word with faith. He responded to God's word with faith. He trusted that God's will is best. He didn't know what the outcome to this situation would be. Now, what would obedience mean in this situation? Well, it could very well mean that he would lose this woman that he had fallen in love with. He wanted the outcome to go a certain way, but he had no control over this, and this really builds upon what we were touching on last week. Obedience will sometimes involve submission in the sense that it will stretch us. Obedience may mean that things don't work out the way we would like, and obedience for this couple in this situation meant that they could lose out on one another. Now, I think sometimes Christians seek obedience on their terms. They test the water, as it were, or they look for assurances that if they obey, they'll land in a good place. Things will work out the way they want. Now, once they're confident, once they have the kind of assurance that they want, then they will put the wheels of obedience into motion. But again, you know, with Boaz, what we see here is he just throws himself entirely upon the will of God. He entrusts himself entirely to the sovereign God. he doesn't seek this man out to make an arrangement or anything like that, or anything behind closed doors. He entrusts God entirely. He may not get the outcome that he wants, but he recognizes that it's all in God's hands. I couldn't help but think of some other examples in Scripture, and there are absolutely loads of examples in Scripture of the idea of obedience and trust. There are tons of them, but one that just sort of came to mind was that of the Lord Jesus Christ calling Peter out of the boat. I think so often in life we want the storm to be calmed, then we will obey. You know, once things are falling into place and we're confident of the outcome we want, then we will obey. But Jesus calls Peter to step into the storm, to trust him and to have faith in the storm. He would support Peter through the storm. There's no guarantee when it would end or if it would end, but it's come forth. Look to me and I will uphold you. And so a big part of obedience is trust. If obedience doesn't produce the outcome that we would like, we can be assured of this, it will produce the outcome that we need. And you know, there are no guarantees in life, are there? God doesn't tell us, other than general principles of general blessing, but in specific situations, God doesn't tell us you'll always get what you want. Just perform my will and everything will fall into place. Life will always be rosy. Christianity is not like that. We trust, we obey, we leave the outcome in his hands. And the reality is we won't always get the outcome that we want. We may miss out on that person we feel attached to. We may not get the job promotion we feel we deserve. Things may not work out the way we want, even though we've obeyed. But the outcome, we can rest assured, is what we need. God is always bringing his own will and purpose to fruition. So we find here that Boaz loves Ruth, but he knows that he must obey and trust God for the outcome. And most importantly, what we see here is though this man dearly loves this woman, he loves the Lord more. He would rather obey God and miss out on Ruth than claim Ruth for himself and disobey God. And that's the manner in which we must live. So often in life, it really comes down to who do we love more? Who do we want to please more? Do we want to please our friends more? Do we want to get ahead at work? Do we want to please the wife more or our husband? Or do we want to please God more? Do we love him more than everybody and everything else? And that's what we see with Boaz. He is prepared to entrust this situation to the Lord. If he misses out on Ruth, then so be it. That's in God's hands, not his hands. What's in his hands is to obey, to trust the Lord and to obey. Surely as we reflect upon the three points that I've just mentioned to you in terms of Boaz's response to the word, we are thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ because we fail in all of them. Now what I've presented to you this morning in terms of what we see in the life of Boaz is the ideal. But we fail in all of them. And the reality is Boaz would fail as well. Okay, this is just an example in a particular setting in this man's life. But Boaz was a sinner like the rest of us. And he also had his weaknesses and his failures. In these things, he's good. And we have an example set before us. But he's a sinful man. He failed many times over. We all fail many times over. And what we find in this example of Boaz is that ultimately he points us to the true kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never failed at all, who was perfect in all his ways. He is our law keeper. He is our righteousness. He is our redeemer who delivers us from all of our weaknesses and failures. And so there is cause for us to look to Christ and to rejoice in him. We see these examples set before us. They are the ideals that we are to work toward and strive toward. Yet in our failures, thank God that we have Jesus Christ. Let us not use the Lord Jesus and his perfection as some kind of excuse. Oh, well, I'm weak. I fail. It doesn't really matter. I trust in Christ. On the contrary, if we really love the Lord, we will want to practically please him. We will want to live a life that honors Christ. And failure will be something that happens through weakness, not because we are just deliberately careless and indifferent. We will want to please God. When we fail, there will be repentance and sorrow and a desire to strive on and to seek to do what is right. And so that's the first point then, just looking at Boaz and his response to the word. Now I want us to consider secondly, how the other man responds to the word. The other man's response to the word of God. So Boaz sits down with this fellow and begins to outline what is involved in being kinsman redeemer in this situation. He's first in line. And at first, this man was willing to take up this role. Verse 4. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And so at this point, he only understood one part of the arrangement. And he seems very enthusiastic because he responds straight away. There's not a second thought given here. I will redeem the land. Now let's understand what's going on in this situation just to get a grip of what the man understands and what's taking place here. So ordinarily, land would be passed on from the father to the son. But obviously in this situation, Naomi inherited the land. Both of her sons had died. Husband died. Both of her sons had died. She's not going to remarry. She's not going to produce an heir for Elimelech. She's past the age of childbearing. So a kinsman redeemer for her in terms of providing an heir is completely not going to happen. Now, it would seem as we read the narrative and try and understand the situation better, it would seem that Naomi has this land and she really needs to sell it. There's some discussion as to whether it's been sold or whether it hasn't been sold. More than likely, she's in a situation where it needs to be sold in order to maintain her upkeep. And according to law, it had to remain in the family line. It couldn't just be sold to anybody. According to the law, it had to remain in the family line. And so a kinsman redeemer for the land, not for an heir, but for the land, was needed to purchase it. What would happen then is that she would live off that money. That land would remain in the family. It would be cropped. And she would also benefit then from the produce and from the income that was drawn from the land. So she would benefit from the sale of the land, and so would the kinsman redeemer. It would become his property and he would make money and have crops and so on. And this is the situation that's before us. And so this potential kinsman redeemer, he seems very enthusiastic. He probably has some money and he's able to purchase this land, and this would be a good investment for him, and so he says, I will redeem it. He didn't hesitate. But as we know, there was more to it than just land. Verse 5, then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. So this land, ordinarily, of course, it would have gone to Mahlon, Ruth's husband, but Mahlon had passed away. And so this land not only belonged to Naomi, it also belongs to Ruth. They are joint owners of this land. And so Boaz says to this fellow, you must also purchase it from Ruth. Excuse me. And so if this man was to function as a kinsman redeemer, not only does he get the land, but he also gets a wife. He gets Ruth. And he is to father children through Ruth. And he gets Naomi as his mother-in-law. And then we see a turn of events. In verse 6, he gives his answer. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, it's not exactly clear what's meant when he says, I can't purchase this land, or I can't function as the kinsman redeemer, lest I ruin my own inheritance. But almost certainly, what it seems to mean is that this man has an existing wife and children. And it's not going to go down well with his wife if he brings into the picture another woman and fathers children through her. Because that woman and those children also have a right on his inheritance, on, you know, his land and his money. There will be more in the picture and they all have a right to the inheritance. That's generally the way that it's understood. Now, it raises questions, of course, about polygamy. Somebody a couple of weeks ago asked me some questions about polygamy, which we don't have time to address this morning, but that was tolerated, as we know, in Israel. Whatever the exact reason that's going on here, and that seems the most plausible reason, that he doesn't function as a kinsman redeemer, he already has a wife and children, and he doesn't want to rock the boat, they're not going to be happy. Whatever the reason, what's clear to us is this. This man acted out of self-interest. Okay, this man comes across to us as a worldly man, a man who was concerned for himself and his own situation rather than the will of God. Now, there's something that we need to understand here with regards to the law, and I may have mentioned this already, I can't remember. But with the law of the kinsman redeemer, in a sense, it wasn't an out-and-out command where a man had no choice. If you are the next in line, you must marry this woman. It didn't function like that. It was rather an expectation. Okay, it's put across, this is what God wants, this is the expectation. But it's not something that is absolutely commanded in the sense that you have no choice. You do have a choice if you really don't want to do it. Deuteronomy 25 verse 9 says concerning the man who refuses to be the kinsman redeemer, says this, his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders. So remember this taking place at the city gate and everything. So this is the man that doesn't want to be the kinsman redeemer. His brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be to the man who will not build up his brother's house. You see, to not function in this capacity was a public disgrace. It was to be put, you were to be put to public shame, that the woman would come and spit in your face publicly in front of the elders, in front of everybody who was present. It was a shameful thing because you were turning your back on your close relative's widow. That's how things transpired in the case of Ruth. This man did not want to function as kinsman redeemer. The only thing is, in the record, she didn't spit in his face. Perhaps she was so happy that Boaz had won the day. But he didn't want to take up this option. Let's read from verse 7, chapter 4, from verse 7 through to verse 10. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. You know what's interesting throughout all of this account is that the man's name is never mentioned. And you think of all that we've read in this very short narrative, anybody who has had any consequence in this story, their name is given to us. But this man is a nameless man. We don't know who he is. And it seems that the reason seems to be that such is the disgrace of this man and his actions that he's not worth remembering. The law allowed him out, as it were, but it was not the right thing to do. This was to be a public disgrace. It was a shameful thing. And we have no record of who he is. We're not meant to remember him only as that man who failed in his responsibilities. So he was made aware of his obligations just as Boaz was made aware of his obligations through the word, but we see two different responses. Boaz was concerned to do the right thing. Boaz had a heart for the Lord. This man had no heart for God. This man is driven in some form by self-interest. He is an earthly man. Yes, he purchased the land because that would work out in his own interest. He could make a quid. He could crop the land. But he wasn't interested in another woman and a mother-in-law. Now, I don't know, maybe it's the case, some of you women who are married out there looking at me through the screen, perhaps you sort of sympathize with this man and perhaps the existing wife. You know, perhaps you're very thankful that you don't live back then when this custom was in place. But we do need to remember in all of this that we are dealing with, a very different time than what we are in today. What we find reprehensible today back then was normal. God allowed polygamy, even though that was not the ideal. And, you know, in Israel, the perpetuation of the family name, the family line, was so important. And God provides for a woman who has lost her husband and has no son. And it was really an honorable thing to marry a widow and to provide a son when there was no males left, when there was no son and there was no husband. And this man is really doing a very, very dishonorable thing, a shameful thing. And we don't have, I suppose, a situation that we can liken it to today, other than to say perhaps something along these lines. Imagine if you have a brother or sister in Christ who really needs you and you're able to help, but it's just inconvenient. You know, it's going to disrupt your family time. And not, you know, I'm not saying we're enslaved to everybody's needs or anything like that, but you're in a situation where you can help, but you can't be bothered. You know, you have more important things to do. You know, whether it's with family or employment or whatever, you sort of just coldly turn your back on people in need. That's the kind of spirit that we see here. This man isn't just turning his back on a widow, though, that's true. He's actually turning his back on his own family. This is the wife of a close relative. And according to the laws of God at that time, she has rights. And the right thing to do was to marry her and to care for her and to bring her in. And this man is driven by his own self-interest and completely discards it. If the land comes with this woman, I don't want to know. You marry her. Just something to bear in mind, I've noted here actually, and I jumped over it, something just to bear in mind. You know, most marriages back then were actually polygamous. Many, many polygamous marriages. And you think of the Jews going into battle, how many men would lose their lives and leave widows? thousands, women with no son, no heir. And the expectation was that they would be cared for, that they would be married and brought in to a family. This morning, just before we draw things to a close, I really think we need to get to grips with the attitude of this man, because it runs so contrary to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which we can say he uses a loophole. There is a door for him to get out of this. That's clear. But it's almost kind of like a loophole, and he takes advantage of this loophole. What this man ignores is the spirit of the law. Now, technically he could get out of it, but he ignores the spirit of the law. His approach to God, we might say, is the minimalist approach. It's to only do what you have to do. You know, only do what is necessary. Let me flesh this out another way and put it into a contemporary context for ourselves. Now, the law comes to us, the Ten Commandments, in a series of what we might call negative statements. You shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder. And we need it put to us like that. We need to refrain from those things and be absolutely clear that these things are abhorrent to God. Now, there are people who look at the law, sort of fold their arms, even people in churches, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I don't murder, I don't lie, I don't cheat, I'm not violent, I don't get drunk, I don't do any of these things. Folded arms, I'm a law keeper. And interestingly, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ takes the law and out of its sort of negative framework, if we can put it that way, I mean, it's in the correct framework that it needs to be, but he takes it and he puts it into what we might call a positive framework. In other words, the law is not simply about what you don't do. Jesus summarizes the two tables of the law by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So what does that mean on a practical level? It means this. When the Ten Commandments tell us not to steal, and we are to refrain from taking things which don't belong to us, the positive angle to that means I should work hard and I should be generous with what I have. Not only do I not take from others, I actually positively give to others. Now, when the scripture says don't commit adultery, yes, I'm to refrain from looking at other women and fantasizing or going with another woman, but more positively than that, I'm to love my wife, I'm to cherish my wife. She's to know that she is special to me, that she's the only one. Now, as Paul says when selecting elders, an elder or a potential deacon, potential elder or deacon must be a one-woman man. Do you know, that actually has nothing to do with divorce. Nothing at all to do with divorce. What it means is that there must be a clear sense that that man is so devoted to his wife, he loves her. And she knows that she is loved. And when the scripture says you shall not murder, yes, I should refrain from striking my neighbor or any thought of taking his life, but moving it into a positive sense, I should be one who preserves life and seeks to do good for the welfare and blessing of other people. It goes well beyond don't just murder. Don't lie. No, lying is wrong. But in a positive framework, it means use the truth productively. Speak what is true and good and edifying to build people up. Don't just refrain from lying to them. Speak something that is good and useful and help them. And it's all captured right there, isn't it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It goes far beyond what we shouldn't do. Well, I might not be an idolater in the sense that I am involved in false religion, or maybe many of the things that we see in society, But that's not the end of the matter. I am to positively love God and enjoy God and seek to serve God. So I put it to you this morning that the man that we find here, this nameless, self-serving individual, was a man who would fold his arms and he'd say, I don't lie, I don't murder, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, but this man, I would put to you, he wouldn't lift a finger to help anybody else. He would turn his back on this woman and her right to a husband and the family line, his own flesh and blood, because it did not suit him. You know what the law calls for from all of us? It's not just refraining from things. The law calls for big-heartedness. It calls for looking outside of ourselves to others, their spiritual and physical welfare. The law calls us to compassion and generosity and servitude. What we find here are two responses to the word. We find Boaz, a man who was concerned to do the will of God, and to do it carefully, to do it thoroughly, to do it quickly, to submit himself to God's word, whatever it says. And not only that, but we find the spirit of the man. You know, I think what you see in Boaz is not simply a man who, I'll do exactly what the word says and nothing more. I think what you find in Boaz is a man who seeks to do good. He's a converted man. He loves the Lord. And it just flows out of his life. He is concerned to please God in all things. He doesn't need a law to tell him exactly. He operates according to the law of love and generosity and kindness. And then we have another man, a nameless man, a disgraceful man driven by self-interest, a man who would sooner act on the loophole, the little way out, rather than doing that which pleased the Lord. A man who was ultimately concerned with self. You know, a man who might not steal from his neighbor, or might not lie, or might not murder, or might not commit adultery, or might not do a thousand other things. But what does he actually positively do? Probably not much. And we need to ask ourselves, into what category do we find ourselves? Are we those concerned to do the will of God and have a right spirit? Or are we those ultimately who have a minimalist kind of approach? To do what is necessary and nothing more. Never extend ourselves. Never think beyond our own needs and our own circumstances. See, there is such a thing as the Spirit of the law and the Spirit of Christ. Christ kept God's law perfectly. What does his life look like? We'll read through the Gospels and we find a man who had time for other people, who was generous with his time, who cared for people. He went around doing good. His was a practical theology which outworked itself in the day-to-day affairs of life. And so we have these two people, two different responses to the word, and we're left with these things to reflect upon. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.